Right, Ephesians 4. I invite you to open a copy of God's Word there in the pew in front of you, or if you brought your own, or if you pull it up on your iPhone or Android device, or who knows, whatever else is floating out there, I don't know. Ephesians 4, looking at the first 16 verses. Let's hear now what the Lord says to his people. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Would you pray with me? Father, you have spoken, and we ask that you would speak yet again, continue to speak, not only through the reading, but also through the preaching of your word, Lord. Equip us. Equip the saints. Mend us, mold us, restore and refine us. Give us not only attention to your word, but submission to it, Lord, that we would not only be informed by it, but transformed by it. Would you be so pleased? Lord, we know that you are. You delight. So would you do it? Would you send your Spirit? Would you use the Word of God to make the people of God more like the Son of God? Thank you. We praise you for this work that even now you do. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite authors, not a Christian author, but favorite author, one of his books, occasionally he has these lines that just catch your attention. You just got to stop and go, that's a great line. He had one that he said, the boy grows upward, but the girl grows up. And I thought, huh, well, that's okay. The boy grows upward, but the girl grows up. And you understand his meaning, right? Boys grow physically, but they remain immature. They lack maturity. And girls, well, girls grow up. I think it's an unfair shot at boys, right? We're often hard on our boys. Sometimes they need it, but I'm not sure I completely agree, but still, it's a memorable and a clever way to make a point, right? A point that we understand. There is a difference between growing and growing up. I still remember the Toys R Us ads from years ago, right? I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid. And these days, it feels like entire generations might unfortunately be marching to the beat of that song, actually. Far too literally. I'm not going to bore you with studies and statistics. They're fun and quite frightening to read. But you probably don't need me to tell you that delayed onset adulthood, if we could call it that, is kind of a problem these days. It's so bad that actually a new term was added to dictionaries in the late 1990s. Adolescent, right? I've heard the word adolescence before, adolescent, this idea of a young or a middle-aged person who has interests and traits that are usually associated with teenagers, right? There's a difference between growing and growing up. We have many people who are grown physically, but have not grown up. And as true as this can be of people, it can also be true of churches. You may hear people say, a healthy church is a growing church. And I agree, I think, but with a clarification. Growing can't simply mean increasing in physical size, right? We don't treat people that way. You're grateful for your child growing in physical size, but you hope they grow up as well. We want people to mature. The same is true of the church, of this church, or of any church. Friends, we must grow up as a church, as the church. What does that mean? What does it look like? What does it lead to? How does it happen? Well, that's why we're here in Ephesians 4 this morning. What does it mean for the church to grow up? How does it happen? Well, first of all, we see the grounds for growth, the grounds for the church to grow up in the first six verses. Paul urges his readers, his Ephesian saints and us, first of all, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. It's not a matter of meriting the salvation that we have. We have the salvation. Salvation is all of grace. We heard earlier, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? And that's not to say you've got to earn it. It's to say, work out what is yours, your salvation. Work it out now. Paul says it here in this letter. Walk in a manner worthy of what you've received. Worthy of the grace that you've been given. Grace gives life, which leads to fruitful living. Grace alone is going to enable us to walk this way. What is this manner of worthy living? Well, it involves humility and gentleness, he says in verse 2, and then patience and bearing with one another in love. Humility and gentleness, and patience and forbearing, we could say. Some point out that these kind of move from a state of mind to an actual behavior, right? Humility, this thinking of yourself less and putting others before you in some sense, and then gentleness as a result of that. And gentleness tends to be understood as strength that is under control, right? Not weakness. Gentleness doesn't imply weakness. It implies strength that is actually controlled. You picture the strongest person you can imagine. Well, they can be very gentle if they control that strength very intentionally. And then patience, right? This mindset of, again, waiting on the Lord, not being impatient, not being impulsive, not forcing the things you want to come now, especially in other people. And then forbearing, being patient with them that they would grow, and forbearing with them for when they do not, because we do not grow as quickly as we would like, and others don't grow as quickly as we'd like them to. This manner of worthy walking, notice already it implies there's difficulty here. You're called to humility. You're called to patience, forbearance. Paul's not unaware of this fact. This manner of worthy walking assumes, implies that it's going to be a lot demanded of you. Paul's not unaware of this. He's not ignoring it. He's not expecting us to. Instead, he's calling us toward humility and patience. And then in verse 3, he says that we need to make every effort to this end. The word that's translated eager, if you have the ESV, is probably better understood as saying something like making every effort, right? That's what you would do if you were eager. You're going to make every effort. You're going to seize every opportunity. And that's the way Paul's talking here. Make every effort. to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Make every effort. Connection, community, this growth, whatever it's going to look like, is going to obviously demand humility, patience, forbearance, some togetherness, some connection. And that's going to require effort. Paul says you better make every single effort you can. We stumble over this because, let's be honest, we want no effort, automatic and easy relationships. In general, I'm not talking just romantic relationships. We want no effort, automatic and easy friendships, family relationships, interactions with the church. I mean, if we're really honest with ourselves, we want no effort, automatic and easy everything. We want everything to be convenient, everything to be simple, nothing to be difficult, no one to present any opposition. I think this instinct in us, which of course is the sinful opposite of the humility that we're called to, this prideful, wanting things to be easy for us, is only made worse by the fact that more than ever we are able to constantly and conveniently just entertain ourselves, amuse ourselves, do and enjoy whatever we want, whenever we want, all throughout the day. We find ourselves in social settings or situations that we're not really interested in or engaged in. What do? We just, all right, well, I can look up something that interests me now. Well, you two just continue talking, right? We're great at this. It's very concerning. We want everything to be no effort. And as soon as effort is demanded, we kind of begin to shut down. We have a really hard time doing anything that actually requires effort, especially if it makes us uncomfortable or unhappy over any length of time. But walking in this manner is not optional for the Christian. We have to make every effort, make every effort with the grace that God supplies to be humble and gentle, patient and forbearing. Also that what? Notice the way he describes what we're to do with this unity. Make every effort to maintain. The unity that we have as believers, do you realize this? It's something that we're to maintain, not to manufacture. Our unity is not something of our own making. It's something what we're given. God has gifted us. He's created and called us into unity. We don't make it or manufacture it in any way. We have unity by our very identity as the ones who were called out of the world and into Christ. Boom, unity. The problem is we don't practice it, we don't walk in it, and that's what Paul's calling us to. Make every effort to maintain that unity. Make it visible. And Paul defends the truth of our already existent, our actual unity, not something possible, something actual that we have, with seven ones in these three verses, 4-6, right? Seven times he uses the word one. Very densely packed, the more, you know, most densely packed, frequently repeated use of one in the New Testament. One body, one spirit, one calling of hope, in verse 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, in verse 5, and then one God and Father of all, in verse 6. Paul's making this brilliant, this beautiful point, when you slow down and notice it, that Christian, your salvation is worked out by a triune God. He refers here to each member of the Trinity in order from our experience. The Spirit, in verse 4, we have one body, one spirit, one calling of hope. He refers to the Son in verse 5, one Lord. It's Paul's typical way of referring to Jesus. One faith, he is the object of our faith. One baptism, that symbolizes our union with Christ. And then he refers to the Father, one God and Father. And then he references the Trinity again, in some sense, in reverse in verse 6. He says, one God and Father of all, who is over all, the Father, who is through all, Jesus, and in all, the Spirit. Now, Paul's not showing off here. This is a cool little clever observation you can make. He's not doing it just for fun. He's making the point that our salvation is a work of a God who himself is a unity in diversity. our God, this is why this is so important. The Trinity is not just a throwaway doctrine that we have to affirm that we don't understand it. Paul's using the truth of the Trinity to make the point. Don't you understand? He is three, and yet he is one, and he calls you as one to be one. Remember Jesus' high priestly prayer. Aaron preached on it a couple of weeks ago. I asked that they would be one as you and I are one. You better believe Jesus prays something, he's going to get it. So we're one. Paul's doing this to exclude any attempt at excusing ourselves from this call to maintaining and manifesting the unity that we already have. We can make no excuse based on our differentness or our diversity. He says, don't you understand the one who has called you is diverse, and yet he is one. Our diversity is no excuse for a lack of unity. Paul's not stupid. He's not urging you to maintain unity in complete ignorance of the fact that you're actually quite different from one another. No, in fact, that's the point. We have been called from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every skin color, social class, special circumstance, whatever. Ian Hamilton says that Christian unity is not essentially structural. In other words, it's not about our denominations, our church gatherings, our ecclesiastical organizations. It's not essentially structural. That we manufacture, we make. Now he says, our unity, Christian unity, is radically spiritual. But the church's spiritual unity is to be visible. Again, Jesus prays this in John 17. It's to be visible. Public, visible unity is not a luxury Christians can ignore. It's a gospel imperative. It's a command that we're to pursue and to spare no effort to maintain, Paul is saying. This is not an option for you. You must make every effort to live in unity with one another. There's no excuse. In Jesus Christ, there is peace with God the Father. We've been reconciled to him. And if we've been reconciled to him, you best believe we've been reconciled to everyone else who has. Paul is about to acknowledge and he's about to address this issue of our diversity directly in the next handful of verses. But before we look at them, allow me to put a stamp on this first point in these opening verses. Growing up is possible only on the grounds of unity. And unity is more than possible, it is actual. Our unity is actual because of our one foundation, the work of grace that our triune God has accomplished, is working out even now. Paul is urging Christians to nothing more remarkable than the reflection of God's own unity in diversity. We reflect the Trinity in the fact that though diverse, we become one. Christian, our growing up as a church can happen only on the grounds of true unity, which is founded in his work of salvation, and it's fueled by his ongoing and endless grace. And so secondly, we see that in the next section, verses 7 through 12. Our growing up will happen as we work with the gifts that God has graciously given us. These gifts in verses 7 through 12, Paul talks about. And again, the simplest observation to make about these gifts is that there are many of them, right? In verse 7, far from a flaw, our diversity is actually by God's design. Look at what he says in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Assume there's many of us. We've each received some gift. God has intentionally and graciously given each of us gifts. And again, the analogy Paul uses of the church being a body, he uses it elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's a simple one to understand. Our bodies are an assembly of many and varied parts, and we're thankful for that, because if your body were a bunch of elbows, it would look ridiculous and it wouldn't work. You need elbows and knees and toes and fingers and eyes and ears, right? You need everything. And not only are there many, they're also a reflection of the Lord Jesus' mercy and his might. This comes in verses 8 through 10. These gifts manifest to us the mercy and the might of Jesus. In verse 8, Paul quotes Psalm 68, 18. The call to worship Aaron read was from the beginning of that psalm. Now, Jewish liturgical tradition took this psalm and used it often around the Feast of Pentecost, which celebrated for them the giving of the law. How appropriate, then, that Paul takes this same psalm and adapts it to refer, he's not abusing it, he's saying, you realize the greater fulfillment of this psalm is the Christian Pentecost, the day on which the Spirit comes upon the church dispensing gifts. Not only has the law come down from the mountain, the Spirit has come down upon the church and given us gifts. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul explains how this psalm can refer to Christ. Pretty clear. He's the one who ascended in might. He conquered sin and death. Only after mercifully surrendering himself, becoming sin for us, and suffering the penalty of condemnation that we deserved. Our gifts that he has now dispensed to the church through his Spirit, they are a manifestation of his mercy and his might. The other thing about these gifts is that they're for ministry. Now, that word ministry is a bit trickier and broader than Christians often take it to be. Now, obviously, it's fair to use the word because it appears in verse 12 in our English translations. Ministry. But to understand what Paul's saying here, and in the rest of the passage, 11 through 16, you have to make sure you follow the flow of thought from verse 11. It was just pointed out to me this week. Everything from here through verse 16 flows out of "and he gave" in verse 11. Everything is a spillover from that. Paul lists a handful of specific gifts that Christ has given to his church, and there are a couple of important things to notice about them. First of all, their offices. It's an interesting thing to note. The gifts are not abilities or skills as we tend to think of them. He does that elsewhere in the New Testament, but here, these gifts are offices, not apostleship or prophecy or evangelism or pastoring or teaching. He gifted apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. He gifted people. The second and more vital thing to notice about these gifts is that you notice they're all word-based. We get other gift lists elsewhere in the New Testament. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. And it's safe to assume none of the lists is complete, all-inclusive. But here in Ephesians 4, Paul focuses specifically on word-based gifts. Now, without getting bogged down by the controversies, if you'll allow me to just briefly sum up each of these gifts, and then if you want to talk more about this later, ask questions or argue about things, I'm happy to do that, not now. First, the apostles and prophets. Well, what do? They received God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word about Christ, and they served as the foundation of the church. Paul said exactly that back in chapter 2. Look at the end of chapter 2 with me. The last few verses, starting in verse 19. He's talking about the fact that Gentiles and Jews have now come together. Gentiles have been brought into, in a sense, Israel. Grafted in, as he says in Romans. But verse 9, chapter 19 of chapter 2. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So instead of body, here he's referring to household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the church, the household of God, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation. They received the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God about Christ, and they lay the foundation for the church. Christ is the cornerstone. They lay the foundation with the New Testament. So these first two gifts listed, apostles and prophets, lay the foundation, and they've been closed, so to speak. Since the completion of the New Testament, we no longer need apostles and prophets because we no longer need new revelation about Jesus. We've got it. Now, interestingly, the one in the middle here, the role of evangelist, is it's a special office. It's unclear if it's restricted to the New Testament. You're going to find people who argue both ways. Evangelism, of course, is to be practiced by all believers, but the New Testament actually uses the term only twice. In Acts 21:8, it refers to Philip, and if you remember, it says there, Philip is one of the seven. In Acts 6, the elders are overwhelmed, and so they call and they ordain these seven. We typically think of them as deacons, but interestingly, we see Stephen goes forth and kind of becomes an evangelist. Philip, another one of the seven, also called an evangelist. And then in 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. So some argue that this maybe refers to another special office, like the apostles' lieutenants or deputies that were specially ordained and helped lay the foundation in the early church. I'm not telling you to take one view or the other. The point is, there's no controversy or question about the fact that evangelists, a word-based gift, we need that much to see what comes next. Because there's no controversy about whether the next gifts are still present and active in the church today. Shepherds and teachers. Now, there's one small question about whether he's saying shepherd teachers or shepherds and teachers. Two words to refer to the same position? Same office, or two words referring to slightly different offices? Again, I don't want to get bogged down. Be happy to have that conversation. Can give you lots of fun commentaries to read. The point is word-based. Shepherds or pastors responsible for leading and feeding the sheep, right? Jesus instructs Peter to that end at the end of John's gospel. Shepherds, pastors, feed the sheep with the word. And teachers, of course, labor in the instruction and the application of the word to the believers' lives. So certainly overlap, some or both, at least. But whether they're different, whether they're one, the point is Christ has gifted his church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and at least definitely today, shepherds or pastors and teachers, who are given to the church to lead and feed them according to the word, to feed them on the word, help them understand and apply it to their lives. So now, seeing that flow of thought and argument, we can read verse 12 and understand that all these specific gifts Paul mentions, Christ has given in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The word to equip was commonly used in medical settings for kind of mending broken bones, but it was also actually used when fishermen would repair their nets for the next night of fishing. So understand, Paul is intentionally using a word that they would have, remember, a lot of the disciples are fishermen. He's saying that these specific word-based gifts, these word-based offices, people, have been given to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints, repairing and restoring them with the word to spiritual health, preparing them for service, just as a net would be repaired and prepared for service. That word service is an equally good translation for the word ministry here. Diakonos, ministry, service. The word of God preached and taught, memorized and meditated on, studied, stored up and steeped in, the word of God does this. Preaching and teaching are not just informational. They're transformational. You have to understand that. As the word of God goes forth, like it is right now, the saints are transformed. They are equipped and prepared to themselves do ministry. I know some churches actually, they'll call like the Sunday school hour the equipping hour. And that's great. This is it too. Anytime the word of God is being preached and taught, the saints are being equipped by the Spirit. It's Christ's gift. The word of God goes forth and the saints are prepared to themselves do ministry. Ministry, this is why I said that word is vague, right? Ministry is not just what I'm doing right now. It's not just what your pastors and elders do in kind of formal and official settings. Ministry or service is not just what you, or excuse me, not just what I am called to. It's what every single one of you is called to, assuming you're called to Christ. It is the work of all the saints, each and every single one of us. Ian Hamilton, again, he's helpful. He says, he offers this corrective illustration that the church is not like a train where the passengers just sit and relax while the pastors kind of conduct things and get the train to its destination. The church is not a place where passengers passively ride along. I love that Aaron said that at the start of the worship service. This is not participate by observation. The church is, you are active. In the church, all passengers are active participants in the process and progress toward the destination. It's like a giant rowboat and everyone has an oar. We're all responsible. Or probably upgrade that analogy and say it's like a naval battleship, right? Now, I could be wrong. I don't think typically there are just ordinary passive passengers aboard a naval battleship. Everybody has a role. Everybody has a responsibility, a duty they're called to, and just so with the church. So continuing to the end of the passage, rereading verses 13 through 16, now we can talk about the goal of growing up. See, the grounds of the unity that we've been given, the gifts that we have been given, and now we see the goal. This work of ministry and building up the body of Christ will go on, starting in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, or actually kind of truthing in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's so much to say here, and obviously I'm not going to take the time to say most of it. The goal, it's pretty clear to understand, is that the whole body, with all of its many individual members, would mature into Christ's likeness in every way. Now, he specifically mentions maturity of doctrine and character, right? That we're not tossed about by every wave and cast around by the winds of cunning, deceitful teachers. He mentions truthing, again, speaking the truth, living and being like truth in love, right? And we could talk about how, you know, truth without love is harsh, damaging. Love without truth is just worthless hypocrisy. We need both, right? The point is the goal is that the body, the church, would grow up into every way to Him who is the head, into Christ. He says that if each part is working properly, the body will grow, notice, building itself up in love. In these last few verses, they can't help but remind you of the end of chapter 2. Building itself up in love, right? We heard in chapter 2, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're being built together into a dwelling place of God. Sinclair Ferguson says, the aim of this is that all God's people shall be, we shall be a great sanctuary, where the presence of God Himself will be manifest. The goal is not just maturity, it's the manifesting of the presence of God. The target that we're aiming at is maturity of Christ-likeness so that his presence would be somehow manifest. If any creature in the world were to have asked Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall what God were like, Adam and Eve should have been able to point to themselves and say, well, look at us. He's made us in his image. You want to see God? Look at us. You'll see we're like him. If any person in the world today were to ask, what is God like? The answer should be, well, look at the church. Look at the church. You don't need me to remind you, John 13:35. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, by the way you love one another. If you have love for one another. So how does the church grow up? Well, the church grows up, as we've seen here rather quickly, as every member sits under and submits to and is strengthened and is supplied by the Word of God, which equips, which enables every saint to engage in works of ministry, works of service. The Word of God molds and matures the people of God more and more into the likeness of the Son of God. And as we're conformed to the likeness of Christ, we're then compelled to Christ-like love and service of one another in day-to-day life. There's a sense in which the church grows up as it goes about ordinary life, just spirit-led, grace-fueled life of service to one another. In some sense, it's very unremarkable. Under the surface, God is amazingly at work. But to outsiders and observers, it would probably just be like, well, people got something different going on. How does the church grow up? By sitting under, submitting to, and being strengthened by the Word of God. Reformations and revivals throughout history have only ever occurred in the wake of faithful preaching and teaching. The Ephesians knew this firsthand from Paul's own model. The whole city at one point is turned upside down because so many people are cut to the heart and repenting that they're casting away their idols and threatening the entire economy of Ephesus. So much so that the silversmith says, we got to do something about this, and starts a riot. You read about it in Acts 19. How did that all happen? Well, did you know Paul spent 2 years, and I'm not saying you should ask for this, he spent 2 years, five hours a day, instructing in the home of Tyrannus. 5 hours a day for 2 years. Faithful preaching and teaching in the whole counsel of God. Another great example, the city of Geneva under John Calvin. How did he accomplish all that he did there? Well, the answer is he didn't really. He simply preached 5 to 7 times each week. God did everything through his word. No one says it better than Martin Luther. Martin Luther, obviously famous reformer, he says this, he says, I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Now listen to this, I love this. Had I desired to foment trouble, stir up a mess, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. He's saying I could have led a real revolt, a war. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone and let it alone to do the work, that distresses him. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself. Heard H.B. Charles Jr., pastor, preacher put it just this week, and I prayed this. It is the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make the children of God look like the Son of God. And Sinclair Ferguson asks the great and pointed question, why do we seek other models? Is it because we are so malnourished that we lack the appetite and the stamina? And I hope you'll permit me just a couple more minutes. Say just a few words about what we're doing here. What are we doing here now, today, and every Sunday? And first with an emphasis on your pastors and teachers, all right? Try to pick on ourselves a little bit here. I love it. The word is provided by the apostles and the prophets, and then in some sense it's to be prepared by the pastors and teachers, like a meal. Let's carry that illustration, that analogy through, right? On Sunday, we gather in this place and we hear the word. We hear it read, and then we hear it preached. Both are vital. The scriptures repeatedly demonstrate and demand that the people of God devote themselves to the public reading of scripture. I'm not going to defend that now, but if you want to talk to me about that later too, I'm happy to do that with you. The public reading of scripture. It's why we have a lot of scripture readings in our service. Because we are, by definition, the people to whom God speaks. It's what defines us. And he has spoken, and he still speaks through his word. And then he speaks specially and sweetly and admittedly strangely to his people through the preaching of his word. This preaching is prepared and served up, as I said, like a meal. It's an appropriate analogy, because what does Jesus say when tempted by Satan? Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Physical food provides physical life. Bread feeds us physically. Well, the word feeds us spiritually. And hopefully you come here and you feast on the word. And then hopefully, and just as importantly, and right, I'm going to direct a little bit away from myself for a moment here. Hopefully and just as importantly, you take the word home with you. The word that was preached, the meal that was prepared in some sense, take it home. Take the leftovers. Reheat and eat them throughout the week. Now you do have to understand something. This whole preparing business. Now, I'm a terrible cook. If I invited you over for a meal and I cooked it, it probably wouldn't be very good. But as long as the ingredients are used, ingredients that are good and healthy, nutritious, what? You will be nourished. It will be good for you. Now, you might take the leftovers home and look in some good, reliable cookbooks and doctor up what I made a little bit, right? But the ingredients there, if the word of God is there, it is nourishing for your soul. Might not be that enjoyable or pleasurable going down, but it will ultimately do you good. Some meals, some sermons are more enjoyable and pleasurable than others. It's not an excuse for the preparer to be lazy and just present bad meals, but the point is, if the ingredients are healthful, the content is the word of God, you will be nourished and strengthened. I hope that makes some sense. Now, allow me to shift and talk more directly about our responsibility, and I include myself. I sit under the preached word, not just when Aaron preaches. I mean, when I'm preaching, I have to sit under this. I spend all week sitting under this. Imagine how I feel. Talk just directly about our responsibility individually as saints who sit under the preaching and teaching of the word. You wouldn't expect to be healthy if you ate just once a week. I know intermittent fasting is a big deal. I've tried it. But once a week, let's be reasonable here. Or change the analogy. You wouldn't expect to get in good shape if you exercised just once a week. Right, you go see your trainer that once a week, and then you better be doing other work three or four other days a week, right? Otherwise, you're not going to get results. Worship and the word are instructive and formative, but only if they instruct and form our practice. Just because we gather only one day a week, which is a sad fact of our modern lives, does not mean that we devote ourselves to growth one day a week. Take the word, take it home. Take it by all means, and most importantly, into your heart. Pray, plead, press, apply. Pursue growth, real spiritual growth. If you think Christianity is boring, I'm just going to leave you to your own conscience, asking yourself the question, have I done this? Have I prayed and pled and pressed and applied and asked God, grow me? Give me real spiritual growth. Christian, behold the glory of the Lord in His word and be transformed into the same image from one degree to another. If we make this our purpose and our pursuit, then we're actually led back to the beginning of the passage. Because we become more and more like Christ. We walk more and more in a manner worthy of the calling. We exercise and extend humility and gentleness, patience, and forbearance. And as Paul says in chapter 5, 1 and 2, this is the assurance of pardon, right? We become imitators of God as beloved children who walk in love toward others, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christian, go to the Word. Give yourself to it. And give yourself every opportunity to feast on it. Study it, store it up, steep in it, and stare at the glory of Jesus Christ. Stare into His face, that you would behold His glory and grow into His likeness, so that you might give more and more of yourself away in love, just as He has given Himself in love for you. And just imagine, that's obviously how church growth, how the church grows up, right? If we do this, others around you will obviously be blessed and strengthened. How beautiful would it be to have this community of people so connected and so consistently caring for each other that they're actually truly free of anxiously caring for themselves, because everybody else has their eyes on others. And so you know people's eyes are on you, caring for you. That's how you give yourself away when there are others around giving themselves. That is unity expressed and experienced, and that will lead the church growing up. And it's all possible only because of the Father's love and Christ's gracious gifts and the Spirit's power. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that this is Your will and this is Your work. Do it. Do it here in this place, in this congregation, and these people, and myself, and every one of us. Do it in all Your churches, Lord. Sanctify Your churches, purify and empower us toward this. We ask in Jesus' name.